Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the victory already won through the Lord Jesus. And though we frequently find ourselves in situations in which it looks as though the enemy will prevail, we ask that you will give to every person in this congregation this morning an eternal perspective on life. Help us to see that the victory is not yet to be won, it already has been won. And that we stand in the victory. Jericho must fall. And whatever be the Jerichos in the life of the people who have come to worship you this day, we ask that in their mind's eye they may see the falling walls of that which represents to them the power of the enemy and the evil one. Jericho must fall, and we praise you for that. Now give us an understanding of your word and truth to the edification of our minds, the warming of our hearts, and the motivating of our wills, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to ask you to turn to the 19th chapter of the Revelation of the Lord Jesus to John. As you turn to it, let me simply say that chapters 17 and 18 saw the downfall of the structures of the evil one, of the beast, the false prophet, and all that stands in opposition to the Lord God. We saw it cast as a stone in a lake, and as the stone sank to the bottom of the lake, and gradually the ripples were removed, leaving a sea as of glass. By such an image, the Lord would have us see the final overthrow of all evil in this world. Chapter 19 transports us back to heaven, and we gain a heavenly perspective again. Many months ago, I told you that one of the difficult things in understanding the Revelation is the fact that we are looking at life in this world not from our usual perspective, not from man's point of view at all. But when John heard that voice in the fourth chapter, a voice like a loud trumpet saying, "John, come up higher." And he entered into the very throne room of the universe and caught a glimpse of life in this world as God sees it. Immediately, his whole perspective changed. Now, John himself, you remember, was the victim of persecution. That this was written on the Isle of Patmos, where he had been banished for the sake of his witness for the Lord Jesus, and where he worked cutting stone out of that mountain in the midst of the island, where he was a slave for the sake of the Lord Jesus. He, the last of all the apostles, all others had been killed and martyred for the sake of their witness. He lived at a time when the ruling power in Rome was bitterly angered against the Christians. And one of the first major persecutions against the church was launched. And the struggling little groups of Christians here and there throughout the empire could easily have felt overwhelmed against the might of Rome. What nation had ever been able to stand against the might of Rome? And here they came proclaiming a dominion and a kingdom with no defense. They were not to bear arms. They were not to do as Peter had done, to seize the sword, to try to defend the Lord Jesus. Because the kingdom that is defended by the sword, Jesus said, will perish by the sword. The defense and the weapon that had been given to the church is always and only singular. And that will come out very clearly in the 19th chapter once again. So it was against a background in which great persecution was being experienced by the Christians that John comes on and says, "Look, I want you to take another point of view. I want you to see this whole thing from God's perspective. Come with me into the throne room of the universe and see the truth." Now, I have to stop again and remind you that we are carefully schooled to believe that seeing is believing. And if you can't see it, it probably isn't true. The whole of the Western mentality was captivated by that notion. So much so that even philosophers began to define truth in terms of that which was apparent to the senses. A whole well-defined school of philosophy arose over that. It seemed to be fortified by the success of science, something that was measurable, something that could be reduced to mathematical formulas. And the whole world, for a time, really believed that that which is real is that which is apparent. And John comes on the scene and tells us, no, that's not true at all. That as a matter of fact, things are not at all what they seem. You know this from your own experience. You look down a railroad track and it appears to converge at a point in the future, but you can walk forward and it never comes together. But it looks like it does. You see, your senses are not telling you the truth. If you based your opinion on what you saw, your judgment would be entirely erroneous. That's a simple illustration of something that is profoundly true, says the Word of God. We look as though we are victimized on all hands by the forces of evil. But God knows that the victory has already been won. Jericho must fall. There isn't any question about it. There never has been. When Jesus said, "It is finished," that's exactly what he meant. It is finished. Father, I have done everything you have sent me to do. So now we are summoned again into the throne room of the universe, where we see the rejoicing of the angels, the heavenly creatures, and the elders over the final overthrow of the forces of evil. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who is seated on the throne, saying, "Amen! Hallelujah!" And from the throne came a voice crying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of mighty thunder peals, crying, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And he said to me, "These are true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name inscribed which no one knows but himself. He is clad in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, followed him on white horses. From his mouth issued a sharp sword, with which to smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly in mid-heaven, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who sits upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had worked the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword of him who sits upon the horse, the sword that issues from his mouth, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Come then and enter heaven itself and see the final fall from that point of view. In chapters 17 and 18, we witnessed the fall of all that stands in opposition to the Lord God from the perspective of earth. And in chapter 18, we were introduced, fallen is Babylon. And we read the reactions of the kings of the earth, of the merchants of the earth, of the rulers of the earth, to the downfall of that in which they had put their faith, and that which they had believed was to be ultimately victorious. And they watch it collapse before their very eyes. But now we see what happens in heaven. We see the destruction of evil from God's perspective. It is already over from the point of view of earth, but now we get one more perspective on it from the point of view of the Lord himself. Because you see, in the last chapter, all of the works of the evil one and all of the works of man in opposition to God have been destroyed. But there yet remains Satan himself and the beast and the false prophet, that unholy trinity. Remember, if you will, the double image that we talked about last week, that you have representing Satan astride the whole earth, the great whore of Babylon. Turn back, if you will, to chapter 17, verse 3. And he carried me in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of blasphemous names. And it had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, bedecked with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup, full of abominations and impurities of her fornications. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon, the great mother of harlots and earth's abominations. And verse 18, and the woman that you saw is the great city, which had dominion over the kings of the earth. I told you that Satan never had an original thought. Everything he does is always a blasphemous copy. And here you have a double image. You have the image of a woman sitting astride the waters. And we are told in verse 15 of that chapter, the waters that you saw where the harlot is seated are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. We are to imagine the great whore of Babylon as sitting astride all of the world, seducing with her gaudy dress, seducing the nations of the world to come and to abide by her philosophy, to imbibe the impurities of her life, to commit fornication, which is a way of saying that they have turned away from their God unto the evil one. And in opposition to that is the bride of Christ that we're introduced to in chapter 19. The one who shall be raised to reign with him eternally, pure and holy, the church of the living God. But we're told in the same chapter that there's another image. It's also pictured as an image of a city, and the name of the city is Babylon. And we had to go way back to Genesis to find the root of that image. When we saw after the flood that as the nations began to form, that they came together to build for themselves a great tower that would reach to heaven, that they might dislodge God from his throne. The Tower of Babel, which is the root word from which Babylon is drawn, is the very epitome of man's arrogance, his attempt to unseat God. So the word Babylon stands again for the whole of the world in organization against God as an evil city. And John sets it in contrast with the new Jerusalem, you see, which is the city of God. So you could say this is the story of two women. It is a story of two cities. Now, with that in mind, look at it again. He hears a multitude in heaven singing, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants. The word hallelujah is a transliteration of a Hebrew word which means praise Yahweh. It only appears four times in all of the New Testament, and all four times are in this one chapter. And it is not translated. The word hallelujah is used. Now, the only other place in the Bible where this occurs many, many times is in the Psalms. But there it is always translated into praise the Lord. So the word hallelujah really means praise the Lord. And when you go back to the Psalms and you read over and over and over again, praise the Lord, or praise ye the Lord, the Hebrew word is the word that is transliterated hallelujah. Now, that's the Hebrew. The Latin form of that word is the word alleluia. It means exactly the same thing. The word alleluia or hallelujah. One is a Hebrew expression and the other is its Latin equivalent. Now here, that word appears four times. In verse 1, in verse 3, in verse 4, and in verse 6. It means praise the Lord. And here you find all of nature, all of the redeemed humanity rising, and all of the heavenly beings rising to the praise of Almighty God for the salvation and the glory and the power which He has exercised. His judgments are true. I think it's very important for people in our generation who have been brought up on a very soft picture of God to understand that our God is indeed a loving and a merciful God. It is blasphemous to believe that the God of the Old Testament is somehow a God of judgment, whereas the God of the New Testament is a God of love and mercy. That's not true. All the way through the Old Testament, Jehovah God is spoken of as a God of mercy, long-suffering, a God who loves us and seeks to bring us to Himself. And remember, those who ultimately end up tasting the harsh judgment and eternal judgment of God are those who have chosen this for themselves. We must understand that God condemns ultimately no one. They condemn themselves. It is a terrible but important truth for you to understand that God has given human beings the ability to either choose Him or refuse Him. All the way through, when you see the terrible judgments of God being poured out in the earth upon the wicked, all the way along, when we talked about the seals, when we talked about the trumpets, when we talked about the bowl judgments, over and over and over again it says, but yet they still wouldn't turn to the Lord in repentance. So those who ultimately are damned, damn themselves, and you must understand that. Never think for one moment that the Lord God utters damnation upon His creation. It is the inevitable consequence of their choice. And I have said it before and I must say it again. Anybody who finally tastes the hot judgment of God has done it literally by stepping over the dead body of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to release them from the consequences of their sin. It's very important that we understand that. God's judgment is absolutely just. You will never be ashamed or embarrassed at the final judgment of God. When all is said and done, when the wheat and the chaff have been separated, when the sheep and the goats have been sent to their respective places, you will not think, nor will any human being think, that God has not been fair. Or that people did not have a chance. Remember, all the way through, the great note with regarding the judgment of God is, shall not our God do right? Your judgment and mine is so fallacious. We base our judgments on superficial observations as we look at people. And so often we are wrong. And we know that. But God's judgment is absolutely true. Seven times in the second and third chapter, in all of the letters to the seven churches, Jesus says, I know your works. There is no question in His mind. He knows the strengths and the weaknesses of each one. His judgment is infallible. Therefore, the angels, the archangels, the elders, the four living creatures all rise along with the redeemed of all ages to praise God for the righteous judgment. We are also told that He has avenged on her the blood of His servants. Now that is a very important note that runs again all the way through the Bible. I suspect you many times have felt that you did not get a fair deal in something, or that people didn't understand you, or that perhaps you were positively unjustly treated. Because all of us know that that certainly happens in this world, that people do not get a fair deal many times, and that justice is not done. Even in our government, with any effort that we might make for righteous judgments, we are occasionally reminded of miscarriages of justice here and there. People don't get what they really deserve. And I suppose as long as there has been man upon the earth, the cry has gone up, Lord, how long will you let the unrighteous and the wicked prosper? How long will you let them going on, stamping on the righteous? How long will you let this terrible injustice go uncorrected? Turn back, if you will, to the 13th Psalm, which is a very ancient and a very eloquent expression of that great cry. I read this psalm as simply an example of the cry of all humanity, very likely your cry as well as mine at times. Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, wilt thou forget me forever? Have you ever felt that the ear of God has been deaf to your prayers? Have you ever felt that God has not simply not been listening or paying any attention to what's happening to you, as though he didn't care? David felt that way. And one of the wonderful things about the psalmist is that he wore his feelings on his sleeve. But close to his sleeve was a pocket in which he had a pen. And he wrote down his feelings and objectified them. That's why the Psalms have always been so important for the people of God down through the ages, because they voice perennial feelings that arise in the human heart. How long, O Lord, wilt thou forget me forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long must I bear pain in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in thy steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Doesn't it sound as though verse 6 is a contradiction of verse 1? Verse 1, how long, O Lord? How long are you going to let this thing go on? And yet the Lord has dealt bountifully with me. What made the difference as you process through that psalm from the first verses of complaint to the second verses, the second part of that psalm, which is a psalm of rejoicing and victory? You see, he'd gained another perspective. He'd heard that trumpet call and that voice, come up higher, take another look from up here. And he saw that even though his enemies bear down upon him and would destroy him, that ultimately God has given him the victory. Jericho must fall. And though he might live and die in the grip of the enemy, yet by faith he looked beyond and he saw the promise of God ultimately being worked out. Do you see this? Over and over and over and over again, this great cry issues forth, Lord, how long? You'll see it again if you turn back to Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before thou wilt judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? Even the martyrs of the faith who have died and whose souls are in the presence of God continually cry out, Lord, how long? How long will it be before you will avenge the death of your saints? Go back to Romans 12. This is a very important verse in helping us understand this whole notion. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Here you have a practical instruction for your attitude and mine during the days we are being victimized, and a very wonderful promise of God. The 19th verse of the 12th chapter, Beloved, never never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You and I are never to avenge ourselves upon those who mistreat us. In fact, Jesus said we're to pray for those who hate us and despitefully use us. Happy and blessed is the man who is able to pray for his persecutors. Why? Because vengeance belongs unto God, and he says, I will repay. There is never any question but that a day of reckoning will come. Now turn back to the 19th chapter of the Revelation, because here is the place where God does it. God is fulfilling his ancient word. He says, he has avenged on her the blood of his servants. If you look back in chapter 18, verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven, O saints, apostles, and prophets. Why? For God has given judgment for you against her. You see, the day will come when the inequities of life will be righted, when the wickedness of the earth will be put down, when those who have been faithful to the Lord will shine like bright lights, and we will see the truth as it actually is from God's perspective, not as it appears to be so often to us. Verse 3, chapter 19. Once more they cried, hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. It is a perpetual destruction from which there is no recourse. Verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four creatures fell down and worshiped God, who is seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. I'd like to take the time, but I mustn't do it, to go back and reread with you the fourth chapter, that first chapter that introduced us to the controlling room of the universe, the throne of God. And we would see there the cast of characters which reappears in this chapter. There are the 24 elders. The 24 elders, we are told, further on in the Revelation, as you will see a bit further on, stand for the people of God of all ages. We are expressly told in a later chapter in the Revelation that the 12 stand for the 12 patriarchs, the fathers of the tribes of Israel. They stand for all of God's people of the Old Covenant. The other 12 stand for the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The symbol of 24 elders standing in the presence of God then is a group that symbolizes the people of God from all ages, the righteous dead. We are told that Abraham is there, and Isaac and Jacob are to sit down at the table with the righteous, you see. They also will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, as well of all the righteous of the new covenant and so on. So then recognize that some of the personnel representing us in the throne room of the universe, falling in worship and praise at the righteous judgment of our God, are the righteous of all ages, those past, those present, and those future. Also, we read that the four living creatures are there. I'd love to go back and remind you again of the significance of what appear to be God's special honor guard. These four living creatures, so hard to describe and even harder to imagine, because they're the composite of what Isaiah saw in chapter 6 of the great cherubim, and what Ezekiel saw as he describes them in the first chapter of his prophecy, of what Daniel saw, and even the description in Exodus chapter 25 about the cherubim that are to be put at either end over the mercy seat, which was a symbolic representation of the throne of God. It's a composite, a strange picture. The four living creatures have four different faces. And much, much later in Christian history, those four faces have been taken to be the signs of the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Often in ecclesiastical art, you will see this. If you were to go downstairs and look in our little chapel, you'll see in the four windows of the chapel, the face of the ox, the face of the eagle, and so forth. Each one represents one of the four gospel writers. Well, they fell down and worshipped God, saying, amen, hallelujah. Amen, what does that mean? It means assent. Yes, it is so. That's why I spoke to you a few moments ago. Never, ever dribble an amen at the end of a prayer. Never. I mean, don't say it at all if you're not going to say it, okay? This is not only true here, it's true everywhere. Because what you're saying is, yes, that is true. In fact, I like to think that it becomes true for you only at the point that you assent to it. And the word amen is an outward expression of the fact that you're saying, yes, yes, that includes me also. I agree to that. You see? So the four living creatures and the 24 elders cried out, amen, it is so. And then also, praise the Lord. The two words are conjoined together here. And one other place in Scripture, in the 106th Psalm, the very last verse, puts the two words, amen and hallelujah, together again. Verse 5, and from the throne came a voice crying. Now, the throne, of course, is the seat of God himself. But it is not God who is speaking. Perhaps it's one of the four living creatures who dwell so close to God, the final executors of all of his will and purpose. You see, God is never presented under an image in the Revelation. Everything else is symbolized, but not God. Because John recognizes that God cannot be symbolized in any way. So God himself is there. Praise our God, all you servants, you who fear him, small and great, takes in all the world. You who fear the Lord, small and great, praise the Lord. You know, I'd like to take time, I won't do it, but I'd love to take time and talk to you about the praise of Almighty God. So often we misunderstand the whole notion of praise. We don't realize what it means to praise God. And we think, I suppose, that a praise as a kind of flattery. You know, and as long as we think of praise as flattery, we don't begin to grasp what the Scripture is talking about. Have you ever noticed how around every prominent person and every celebrity, there grow a group of people that are only too willing to tell them how wonderful they are? And have you ever felt, as I have, that a person who constantly needs to be reminded of the beauty of his face or the truth of his ideas or the excellence of his virtue, that there's something wrong with a person like that? They always have to be reassured how marvelous they are. Are we to think of our God as that kind of a God? A sort of like the wicked queen in Snow White. You know, mirror, mirror on the wall, who today is fairest of us all? I mean, is God that kind of a God when we are bidden all the way through Scripture to praise him? Of course not. If that's what it is, you and I should have nothing to do with the praise of that kind of God. Nor should we have anything to do with that assembly of people that gather around a prominent person to tell him how wonderful he is. Is the church that kind of assembly? Do we hover over our God to lavish praise upon him in order to gain something from him? Oh no. You and I should have nothing to do with that kind of an idea. No, the praise of God arises from a correct vision of God. You could not possibly see God and know him without praising him. There's a sense in which your praise of God is a direct barometer to how much of a vision you've had of him. If you do not feel constrained again and again in a thousand circumstances in the course of a day to praise God, I suspect it's because you've never seen him and have very little grasp of who he is. One vision of the living God will put us flat on our faces before him. John found that out in the first chapter. He had that exalted vision. You remember it way back in chapter 1 of Revelation. He had that exalted vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And may I say, if you and I feel that the God with whom we have to do is the kind of God we can kid about, sidle up to, and almost blasphemy referred to by a movie actress some time ago as a living doll, you and I haven't grasped the glory of our God. He is a God whose very nature calls forth praise from anyone who has begun to grasp who he is and the might and glory of his person and the magnificence of his love and his grace. Praise is spontaneous. I've told you before, but think of it again. You don't have to tell a young man to praise the virtues of his girlfriend. It springs naturally.
You don't have to tell a sailor to praise the sea or a hiker the countryside. Why? Because people inevitably praise that which they enjoy. If you do something or go somewhere that fills you with delight, have you noticed how you longed to tell somebody about it? And as another person who didn't share the experience begins to become excited about it, your own enjoyment is increased. Have you noticed that? It's a psychological fact. Well, you see, the scripture tells us that we are to delight ourselves also in God. And we're not very good at that as Episcopalians. Oh, we can hold him in reverence and awe, and we ought to do that. But the scripture says, delight yourself also in the Lord. I want to ask you, as people of God, not only to hold God in reverence and awe, of course do that, but to delight yourself in him. Because as you do that, you begin to find out that praise springs spontaneously. You can't stop a person talking about that which fills them with joy and delight. That's why we take so much time for it at this church. We just sing praise the Lord over and over and over and over again. Why? Because the more the Lord begins to fill our hearts and minds with himself, illuminate our minds with his truth, and fill our hearts with his love, the more he does that, the more praise becomes the natural, inevitable expression of such an experience. The elders feel it. The four living creatures feel it. The angels and heavenly beings feel it. And all of God's redeemed humanity feel it as well. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude. He doesn't say it is the voice of a great multitude. It was just rather like one. The voice of many waters, the sound of mighty thunder peals. And what did they say? Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. I've seen it. I've gotten behind the curtain. We went last week for the second time to see The Whiz in New York to take our children. Ruth and I had been to see it before. I mean, you remember in the story of Alice in Wonderland that there is a point where they have gone to see the Wizard of Oz and so forth, and he is back in his little thing pulling all the controls and setting off the light and the fire and the thunder and all the rest of it that make everybody afraid. You remember that? And then they go over and pull this curtain back, and there he is, this rather ordinary old man, is doing all of this. And a revelation of who Oz was brought great disappointment, if you remember. But not this time. This time, when the curtain is pulled back and you see who stands behind all of history, you're dazzled by it. You cannot express what this means. For you see that the Lord our God reigns in this universe. He's not let any part of it slip out of his hand. Don't think for a moment that the victory, the apparent victory of the evil one, is anything more than apparent. It is very short-lived indeed. And he knows that his days are numbered. Well, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. Why? Because the marriage of the Lamb has come. Oh, I'd love to develop that with you. And his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to be clothed with pure linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. You and I would have to go back into the Old Testament and find out how the Lord betrothed himself to Israel. He said, I have pledged myself to you. I read it to you from the 16th chapter of Ezekiel. From the second chapter of Hosea, where he says, I have betrothed myself to you. From the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, where he says, I was their husband, says the Lord, though they betrayed me. All the way through, this marriage image, which is a picture for us of the great intimacy that our God seeks from his people. Great intimacy. No longer the God up there or out there, dwelling on Mount Sinai's height midst thunder and fire and hail. But a God who wants to draw near in the intimacy of a marriage relationship. Well, we come into the New Testament and we find out that the church is the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. Two passages I'd like to have you look at in this connection. Would you turn to Ephesians chapter 5? Ephesians
chapter 5. This is a subject, this is a passage that deals with the relationship of a husband and wife. But I want to go and read the key sentence before we go back and look at it briefly. Verse 32 of chapter 5. This mystery is a profound one, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This mystery is a profound one, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Well, what is the mystery? The mystery that he's talking about here is the mystery of two people being joined together in holy marriage and becoming in the sight of God one flesh. Christ is the head of the church, his body. We are told in verse 24 that the church is subject to Christ. We are told in verse 25 that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Why? That he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Such is the bride of Christ, wooed by him. Turn back also to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Where Paul, in speaking to the Corinthian Christians, makes an interesting little statement. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. He says, I feel a divine jealousy for you. Why? For I betrothed you to Christ, to present you as a pure bride to her one husband. Paul, in writing to the Christians who were his converts, he said, I'm jealous for you. I don't like to see you straying, for I have betrothed you to Christ as his bride. The church, you see, is spoken of as the bride of Christ. And this picture in the 19th of Revelation pulls back the veil and sees the final uniting of the Lord Jesus, exalted to the right hand of God, and the bride whom he has taken to himself. And I told you before, it's a Cinderella story. It's a Cinderella story. Imagine the one for whom all things exist, stooping to woo the likes of you and me, that we might become his bride, that he might elevate us to the throne of the universe, that we might reign with him there forever and ever and ever. Do you remember what he said to the disciples at the Last Supper? He said, I will no longer drink wine with you until I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. That was a reference to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And do you know that every time we meet around the Lord's table, we are looking forward to that event? The communion service points in three directions. It points back, for we are told to remember, do this in remembrance of me, the fact that Jesus died for our sins. And the communion is always a perpetual reminder of that fact. It is, we are also told, a present feeding on the Lord. Jesus said that we were to have life in ourselves only to the extent that we ate his body and drank his blood. They didn't understand what he meant. But what he said was, you must learn to feed on me, draw your nourishment from me. And may I say to all who come to this altar rail in faith, that's exactly what they experience. And finally, it is also a third direction, looking future, in anticipation of that joyous feast when we shall be bidden to the marriage supper of the Lamb forever. Verse 9. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. I think John wants to inscribe it on our minds that you are invited. You are invited to this great feast. All the way through the Bible, that invitation is given. I really believe that the powerful invitation in Revelation chapter 3 is to be understood in this way. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. I really believe that that is a universal invitation to come to the wedding feast.
Now you're going to find out before we're finished with this chapter that there's another feast, not so good. But you have a choice as to which feast you attend. One you surely will. But which one is up to you. Are you surprised at the reaction of John at this tremendous unveiling of the truth of God? He says, I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said, get up, get up. You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Chapter 18, verse 1 says, this angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, the earth was made bright with his splendor. I'm not surprised that John, confused and dazzled as he was at this mighty revelation, fell prostrate before the angel. He's not the first nor the last to make a rather common mistake and worship the channel of God's blessings and truth rather than the one of whom they speak. You found the same thing in Acts. You remember he preached mighty and powerful, Paul had, and the people fell on their faces before him to worship him. And Paul said, get up, get up. It's not me. Same thing happened to Peter. Peter, you remember, accomplished a mighty miracle by the power of God. The people fell down to worship him. No, Peter says, get up. I'm just a man like you are. And here the angel says, John, you're wrong. Don't worship me. And this is what he says. He says, don't worship me, for I am a fellow servant with you and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. There is only one who can rightfully be worshipped, and that's the Lord God himself. We are grateful, and we may admire, and we may hold in a position of esteem those servants of the Lord whom God has used to bless our lives. But we must never confuse the fact that they are vessels, that they have no message of their own, that such truth as they have is a truth that's been given to them, such insight as they have is an insight which is a gift of God. And therefore, though we respect the channels through which it comes, we recognize always that God alone is the one to receive all worship. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I want to say a word about this because John makes a big point of this elsewhere. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Remember, a prophet in the biblical sense is a man who speaks forth from God. And I'm not going to turn back to it, but in the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah, the Lord speaks against false prophets. And why were they false? It says, because these people speak visions of their own mind and not from the mouth of the Lord. The thing that is false about a false prophet is that he invents his own message and delivers it in the name of God. And John warns us about that in his first letter, just before the revelation, chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now let's stop right there. Not everyone who claims to preach and proclaim the word of the living God is actually doing so. Not everyone. You cannot assume that because a person is ordained, that therefore he is a channel of the living word of God. The scripture warns us about that. One of the great dangers of God's people is that they are not discerning at this point. And here John helps us with one criterion. It's not the only one, but one way in which we are to tell the true prophet from the false prophet. He goes on, verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. But listen, and every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God. You know, that's the touchstone. Where do you stand in reference to Jesus? You can talk about God all your life and not come even close to the Christian faith. Because you see, we don't call ourselves theists, believers in God. We call ourselves Christians, which means we believe in the God who revealed himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. That's the God we're talking about. And that's why John says that your belief and your proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ is the absolute touchstone of the true prophet. Without that, there is no true prophecy. Doesn't matter how good the teaching may sound. Where do they stand in reference to Jesus Christ? There are many people in our own church. A book recently published, perhaps you read about it in Time magazine, in England by theologians of the Anglican Church, denying that Jesus had come in the flesh. Denying it. The scripture says in the next verse, "This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard that it was coming and even now is in the world." Even in John's day, error had begun to supplant truth. I just offer that to you because the word that John sees and hears from the angel is that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Verse 11. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, on his head are many diadems, and he has a name inscribed which no one knows but himself." Here we come to that great truth that we proclaim week after week in the Creed, "And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead." The hope of the church is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The last words of the book of the Revelation is, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Jesus spoke more about his second coming than he did about his first. Every book of the New Testament bears testimony that he will come again. In the first chapter of Acts, those strange creatures that appeared in the sky to the 11 disciples as Jesus ascended and returned to the Father said, "Men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing? Do you not know that this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will in like manner come again?" And here he comes. The first time he came in obscurity as a baby in a manger. And who would have guessed? Who would have guessed that he had come as Savior of all? But the next time he comes as judge of all the earth. Listen to it. "His eyes are like a flame of fire," taken from the first chapter, all perceptive. "He's called Faithful, True. On his head are many diadems. Crown him with many crowns, this Lamb upon his throne." Verse 13 introduces what I think is one of the key insights of this book. This is not the first time we've seen it. "He is clad in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God." You might say, "Oh, well, that's just another bloody detail in this whole book." Not at all. Not at all. Because you see here, the Lamb, or the Lord Jesus, who comes seated on this white horse, is not in conflict with anybody yet. There's no battle yet. Nowhere has John put the Lord Jesus in direct confrontation with evil, except once, and that's when Satan tried to snatch him as an infant back in an earlier chapter. That's the only time. Why is that? And yet his robe is dipped in blood. How come? Well, will you go back with me and look at something I don't want you to forget? Go back to the 16th chapter. The sixth angel pouring the bowl out says, verse 13, "I saw issuing from the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet, three foul spirits like frogs." They are demonic spirits. Here's the evil trinity: the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, "who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle on the great day of God the Almighty." Here you find Satan and his representatives on earth, the beast and the false prophet, speaking of political structures and religious structures, assembling all the world to do battle against the Lord God. Verse 16, "And they assemble them at the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon." Now listen to this. Listen to this. All of the earth opposed to God is assembled to do battle against the Lord. All the earth. Verse 17, "The seventh angel poured his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, 'It is done.'" There never is a battle of Armageddon. There is no battle. Oh, they're marshaled for a battle, but there isn't any battle. You know, it's all over. Why? Because Jesus from the cross centuries ago cried out, "It is finished."
And John will never let us lose the fact that the victory over Satan and all the enemies of mankind occurred on the cross. It does not have to be fought on a battlefield in Israel at some future date. It's very important for you to understand that. There is no battle of Armageddon. They are marshaled for a battle. They're ready to fight. But a voice from the throne cries out, "Look, fellas, it's all over." Now see the same thing from the other side. Back in 19, you're seeing the same thing, but from the other side. He is called the Word of God. Verse 14, "The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white, pure, followed him on white horses. From his mouth issues sharp sword with which to smite the nations, and he will rule over them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. On his robe, on his thigh, is a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, here is a little interlude, and I'll speak about that and then continue. "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun who says, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God.'" Now, this is not the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is that other feast I told you about. "To eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of men, both free, slave, small, great." Listen to this. You've got a choice. There is the marriage supper of the Lamb, and there is what is called the great supper of God. You will either be a guest at the marriage supper, or else you will be part of the menu at God's great feast. For the final judgment is spoken of here as a consuming of all of those who stand in opposition of the Lord God. That's the choice. That's the choice. Well, here we go on. "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, with their armies gathered to make war against him who sits upon the horses and against his army." Here you have it. But now you have it from God's side. In the other passage, you had it from Satan's side. He's going out with the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon, and assembling all the people of the earth against God to do battle. And the voice of the Lord comes out and says, "Fellas, it's all over. It's done." Okay? Here you have it from the other side. Isn't it striking that the deceiver, that great deceiver of men, is himself deceived? Do you know there's a spiritual law there? Do you know you can lie to the point that you begin to believe your lie? Do you know that you can deceive yourself? And Satan does. Now, he knows he's a defeated foe. He's always been a defeated foe, and he knows that. But you know, he's had so much success in this world that he comes to believe that he can even take on the Lord of heaven. And so he marshals together all the kings of the earth and so forth, getting ready to do battle against the evil one. But what does he see this time? He sees the white horse and the Lord Jesus Christ, a conqueror, coming. But what is it he sees? He sees blood in his garments. And he remembers 2,000 years ago, that victory was already won. So again, there's no battle. No battle. The next verse finds the enemies of the Lord being called off to prison. Verse 20, "The beast was captured, the false prophet, who in the presence had worked signs," and so forth. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. "And the rest were slain by the sword of him who sits upon the horse." Never a battle. Don't forget this fact. John does not want us to believe that there is yet a battle to be concluded in order for the victory to be won. The coming of Christ into the world marks the end of the evil and its power. That's why that is the hope of the church. And there is not a battle in the future that will settle this once and for all. His coming will make evident the victory that has already been accomplished. You see, we are already kings. We are already priests unto our God. We are already victors. It may not look like that down in this life in which we look. But when you see it from the position of the throne, you get the true perspective. And the coming of Christ will only make evident to every man, woman, and child who ever lived the truth that is already a fact. One thing more. They were destroyed by the sword that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of the Lord. You may remember that back in chapter 16, it was the word, the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet. How are they destroyed?
by that which comes out of the mouth of the Son of God. Perhaps you will remember that in the New Testament, the one weapon that you and I are given to do battle against the evil one is the Word of God. Perhaps you remember there was a helmet of faith, there was a shield of faith, a helmet of salvation, there was a breastplate of righteousness, and all the implements of armor for defense. Only one implement to do battle against the enemy, and that is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There's a sense in which John pictures this as a war between two ideologies. The word of the false prophet, the word of the beast, the lie that proceeds out of his mouth, and the word of the living God. And we are told that the ultimate victory will be won by those who stand with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Blessed, blessed be the name of the Lord. Stand with me and sing a hymn, the number of which I do not know. The Son of God goes forth to war. Would you look it up? And let's sing it.